We'll be starting with verse 24. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather to learn of you, to study your word. We pray you'd bless this time, Lord. Pray you'd speak to us through this passage of your word, according to your plans, Lord. Bring us growth in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 17, starting with verse 24. Then David went to Mahanaim. Now, obviously, we're jumping into the middle of a story here. The essence of the story is that David's the king over all of Israel. His son Absalom has rebelled against him. He's gathered followers. He's had himself proclaimed king in Hebron. And then he gathered counselors to decide what to do about David. David, meanwhile, fled from Jerusalem, realized that Absalom was going to be bringing an army against Jerusalem. He didn't want the people of Jerusalem to suffer. So he fled, took his followers, went down to the Jordan. On the way, one of David's friends and counselors, Hushai, the Archite, met him and said, I'm going to go with you. And David said, no, go back to the city. And I want you to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, the counselor whose counsel was always right on in terms of its effectiveness, not in terms of its morality. And so Hushai did that. He went, and when Ahithophel counseled Absalom, give me authority, I'll take some men, we'll go after David tonight, we'll catch them while they're not ready, while they're weary and discouraged, and I'll kill David and we'll be fine. And everybody thought that was a great plan, which it would have been, a wonderful plan militarily. But then Hushai came. Absalom said, let's hear what Hushai has to say. Hushai said, oh no, this time Ahithophel's counsel is not right for once. You know your father, he's a mighty man of war. He's not going to stay with the people. The people aren't weary and discouraged. They're angry. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs. You know, if you go after him tonight, there will be some of your men who will be killed, and everybody will hear there's been a slaughter, and it'll be bad. This is what you should do. Take your time. Gather soldiers from all Israel. Get a mighty army. You go out at the head. Lead this vast army and just fall on them like the dew and wipe them out. And everybody said, whoa, that sounds really good. Let's do that. So that's what Absalom decided to do. And what we saw was that God was at work here to deliver David, because David was weary. His men were discouraged. They hadn't even crossed the Jordan River. If Ahithophel had taken men that night without David hearing what was going on, it would have been disastrous. But because God was at work, Absalom decided to follow Hushai's plan. And so he took time. That gave David time to get across the Jordan that night. And then from there, they went to Mahanaim, which is on the east side of the Jordan and farther north. So farther away from Jerusalem. So David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So there's been a period of time here that David's had to get away and to regroup. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. Joab was the captain of the army. He went with David. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So this is Joab's kind of half-cousin or something. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead, east of the Jordan. So they've got this vast army. They cross over the Jordan, they move north a little bit, and they set up their camp. David, in the meanwhile, has come to Mahanaim. Mahanaim was a walled city. Mahanaim was where Ishbosheth, Saul's weak remaining son who survived after Saul and his other sons died, had set up his rival throne to David. So David goes to that town. Now it happened, verse 27, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Maker, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So again, we see God at work, right? David's had to flee abruptly. So there they head to Mahanaim. These three men each say they're going to have need. They have compassion on David and his men, his people. And it's not just his men. They're bringing their whole families. They're not leaving them behind in Jerusalem. So these men have compassion on them, and they provide for their needs. Interestingly, Maker was the one who had taken care of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Maker had taken care of him. David had, instead of killing Jonathan's son, Jonathan the son of Saul, who could have been considered a rival to David's throne, had pity on him, was merciful to him. Maker saw that, probably saw, wow, David is really a good man. He has compassion on David. David's reaping what he's sown. Barzillai is an old man. We'll hear more about him. But Shobai is from a people that David had conquered. And so these people, this area that David had conquered, the people are sympathetic to him as a king, which is very interesting because usually that's not the case. So that speaks well of the way that David ruled this area. Chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him, or he mustered them. He prepared the men for battle and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. So David's had some time. He's organized his armies, right? He's thought about what's going on. He's picked a spot where he's going to make his defense. He's organized his men. He set them under leaders. He set the groups under commanders. And he's got three commanders. He's divided them into three forces and put them under these three men. And he said, okay, now I'm going to go out too. Now remember, the focus is David. This is not just your normal war. This is a rebellion where Absalom's success depends on David's death. So it really doesn't matter about everybody else. It's really David that counts. And the people see this. In verse 3, the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. You know, if we go out to battle and this other army, which is vastly superior in numbers, if they defeat us, we can run away. They don't care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. So they're saying, look, David, if they kill you, we're dead. You know, there's nothing we're going to be able to do. But if they kill us and you survive, we can keep on. We can keep on fighting. So you stay in the city. You can help us from the city. And the implication is you can see the battle, at least much of the battle, from the city. If we have trouble, you can come out then and aid us from behind and support whichever group of us needs it. So David's got his three forces. He's probably going to send Joab in the middle and Ittai and Abishai on either side of them so that they can flank. And he's going to be behind and he's going to be ready to come out after them wherever the need arises. Then the king said to them, verse 4, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, this is interesting, right? Absalom's the guy that wants to kill David. Absalom's the guy that just despised David and showed it in his actions and the way that he lived. And David, as his father, saying, look, you guys who are leading the army, be gentle with Absalom. You know, take care of him. You know, I don't want him to get hurt in this. You know, and we look at that, and on the one side we say, well, that's kind of a weak leadership. But on the other side, that's the father's heart, right? That's the heart of a father, and that's reflecting the heart of God for his people. Even when we're in rebellion against him, he still loves us. And he still wants to make things right with us. He wants us to be in right relationship with him, and he doesn't let more trials come into our lives than would be good for us. Now, he does let trials come in that will be good for us. He wants to bring us to that place where we turn away from our rebellion and we submit ourselves to his authority. But he won't let more happen to us than is good. Not necessarily just good for us, but good for the people that are going to be influenced as well. And it says, all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So all the word, you know, probably not everybody heard it directly, but they hear this going on and the word spreads throughout the troops that this is David's heart for his son. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was across the Jordan from this area, pretty much right across the Jordan. So this typically wouldn't have been their territory, but some of them probably came across. Maybe the wood was named Ephraim because it was near Ephraim. There was actually an attack from Ephraim in this area, so maybe it was named after that attack. But in any case, although it doesn't belong to Ephraim, this is what the wood was called. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So here's the summary of the battle. Despite the fact that this vast army came against David, David's army prevailed. And partly they prevailed probably because they took the initiative, right? Remember what Absalom is thinking. We're going to fall on them. If they're in a city, we're going to come against that city. We're going to tear it down stone by stone. And so they're thinking, oh, David's gone to Mahanaim. You know, let's bring all the force up. We'll besiege the city. We'll tear it apart. We'll kill every last one of them. Meanwhile, David's saying, let's go get them. Let's go after them. He sends his army out, and his army prevails. And great many people die in the forest. Now, if you have a big army, you want a place where your superior numbers come to bear and give you the advantage. But this is a rocky, hilly terrain with a lot of streams, chasms cutting across it in a forest, and it's not going to be that big of an advantage. It's going to actually be the advantage to the better soldiers because they're mostly going to come upon people one by one or in small groups as opposed to a vast number that can surround them. And so David's men take advantage of this. His division of the men plays to his advantage. And many people die just because of the difficulties of fighting this battle in this rocky forest. So then here's the summary, but remember how this often works. You know, we get a summary and then we go back and fill it in with some more detail. It says, then Absalom met the servants of David. So Absalom is going out and he meets David's servants. Absalom rode on a mule. Now, a mule was considered a noble mount for royalty. Pretty different from our culture, right? We think, well, that's pretty ridiculous. It makes you look like a fool. But in that culture, a mule was considered a very noble mount. So, but it wasn't considered a mount for the actual war itself. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Absalom is, again, he's concerned with his dignity, which we've seen all along. That's been his way. He's a very arrogant young man. But also he's probably not been expecting the attack. They're probably still moving forward, or maybe he's out reconnoitering on his mule, or maybe he's parading for his men, or who knows what. But because he's on a mule, he's probably not expecting an attack, at least not toward himself. And he runs into the men of David. And it says, the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth or oak tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he sees these men. Probably he needs to flee. Maybe he's not with his men, or maybe his men are defeated. We're not given a lot of detail about exactly what happened to cause him to ride this way, but he's probably in a hurry. He's probably trying to get back to his men, probably trying to get back to a safer place, and his mule goes under these thick branches, and Absalom's head gets caught there. His head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. So here's this picture of Absalom, and you know, typically, because we've heard from chapters before about how much hair he had and how proud he was of it, we picture him hanging by his hair. It actually says his head, which includes his hair, so it could be his his hair, but probably he banged his head on these branches. And you know how branches are intertwined. He got stuck in there somehow, and he can't get himself down. Maybe he was even knocked out. We don't know. We're just not told very much. But it says in verse 10, "Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.'" Now imagine, you know, here's the guy that's, you know, he's the head over all of this people, this great army. He's proclaimed himself king. He's very concerned with his dignity. And there he is, you know, his mule rode off without him and he's hanging from a tree. And this guy can hardly believe it. "I just saw Absalom. He's hanging from a terebinth tree." And Joab isn't real happy with the way that the news is brought to him. So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt, 2 weeks' wages, and a special belt, some kind of honor." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.'" Now, this is an interesting response, right? The guy said, "No way would I kill Absalom. Even if you gave me 100 times as much as you're talking about, you know, 4 years' wages," he's talking about, basically. He said, "I wouldn't do it for that, because the king said, 'Be gentle with him.' So I'm not going to do that. And not only that, if I had, the king would find out who did it. And when the king found out that I did it, you wouldn't protect me." This guy knows Joab, doesn't he? That's Joab, isn't it? Right? Joab's working the angles. He's kind of vicious, and he's going to do what he thinks is best, regardless of what it costs someone else. And the guy recognizes that, and he has the integrity to say that to Joab's face. He has the integrity to say, "No, I'm going to do what the king wants, even if my immediate authority says to do opposite of what the king wants." Well, that's a good example for us, isn't it? Because sometimes the person in immediate authority over us does tell us to do something that's contrary to what God has told us. And we need to follow the Lord, not follow men. And that's what this man does. But he also has the integrity to tell Joab, "Look, you're not right in this. Not only in what you want done, but in the way that you would handle it afterward. You're not right. You wouldn't look after your men. You just do what takes care of your own skin. You would have set yourself against me." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger here with you," which basically means, forget it. You know, there's no point in arguing with you. So Joab recognizes, you know, the guy's got valid concerns. He's right. It's not going to do me any good to talk with him. So he took 3 spears in his hand, or 3 darts, not long spears, and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Now, this sounds like it doesn't quite make sense. If Joab put 3 spears or short javelins in Absalom's heart, how is he still alive for the other men to kill him? Well, the word heart isn't the word for the organ, the physical organ of the heart. It just means the middle of something. In fact, when it says still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree, it's the same word there. So he's still alive in the heart of the terebinth tree, so the middle of the tree. So apparently Joab takes these 3 short spears and he jabs Absalom in the torso with them. And then 10 of his soldiers who are his immediate bodyguard come along and together they kill him. And why 10? Probably partly they're just gloating in the victory, but partly also that makes it hard for any one of them to be singled out as the one who killed Absalom. So if David makes an inquiry, it's like, well, we really don't know who killed him. You know, he had all these spears in him. So they're probably thinking ahead, trying to protect their own skin. But as a result of this, verse 16, so Joab blew the trumpet. That's the signal that we're not going to fight any longer. We're not going to pursue the enemy. And the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. Now, here Job is being wise, right? He recognizes this is really between Absalom and David. You know, if David dies, it's all over for us. If Absalom dies, it's all over for them. So now that Absalom is dead, we don't need to fight the rest of the army. We need to give the rest of the army time to go back home, to realize that they were wrong to do this, and to turn around, and eventually they'll be on our side again. But let them go for now. We don't want to start a big civil war. And it says, verse 17, "And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." So here's Absalom's bitter end. He's not buried with any kind of honor. He's thrown into a pit in the woods, and they raise up a heap of stones over him. That should remind us of something. You remember someone else whose body was covered with a heap of stones? It was Achan. When Israel came into the promised land and they took the city of Jericho, and God said, don't touch any of the spoil there. Don't loot the city. Don't take anything. It's all under a ban. It's all going to be destroyed. And Achan went in and he saw some things. He said, wow, they look good. And he took them and he hid them in his tent, contrary to the word of God. Well, what did God tell them? Stone him with stones. And they killed him and they raised up a great heap of stones over him. So there's kind of this reminder that this is the result of rebellion against God's word, is this shameful burial, this death and followed by a shameful burial. Now, one more verse about Absalom. "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." Now, we read a few chapters back that he had three sons. We're not sure exactly how this fits in. It could be that all three of those sons had died by this time, by the time that Absalom sets up the pillar. But we're not told when he sets up the pillar. So it also could have been that he set up the pillar before he had those sons. And it also could be that he had these sons, but none of them wanted to set up a pillar for him, right? That they're not going to preserve his name. But for whatever reason, he feels like his name is important. He's got to do something so that people will remember him. And so there's this area called the King's Valley. Absalom thinks of himself as deserving to be king. He sets up a pillar there, a monument for himself while he's still alive. Again, just another glimpse into the heart and mind of Absalom. He's consumed with himself. He's consumed with his reputation, with what other people think about him. And he wants everybody to honor him as king, even though he didn't deserve to be king in the least. So he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. So there's the end of Absalom. He started this rebellion that for all purposes looked like it was going to be successful. It was very skillfully carried out at the beginning. He had the hearts of all Israel with him, with the obvious exception of those who followed David. But he had won over the vast majority of the people. He built up a great army. It looked like he should win, but he didn't. Because God frustrated Ahithophel's counsel. He turned it into foolishness, as David had prayed, by making Absalom foolish. By making Absalom, allowing Absalom to be more concerned with his own pride and his own reputation, such that he did the wrong thing. He took the foolish choice because it seemed like it made him look good. As a result of that, the whole rebellion falters and fails, and Absalom dies. That's a picture to us. Rebellion against God always ends up that way. It always ends up that way. Have you noticed that in your own life? You know, I hope none of you have gone through a huge rebellion against God. Many of us have. But there may be a time where it seems like everything you're doing is turning out well. Absalom goes to the city. The city's been vacated by David. He doesn't even have to fight. He's been proclaimed king. He's sitting in Jerusalem. Looks like everything that he wanted is happening. That's a warning to us, isn't it? Sometimes when we rebel against God, he lets us have our way for a time, doesn't he? And it seems like, wow, you know, this is great. Everything is going wonderfully. You know, God doesn't mind if I do this. In fact, he probably wants me to do this because he's blessing me as I do this. Isn't that the way we talk to ourselves sometimes? Now, we usually aren't quite that explicit because we don't want to think about the fact that this is what we're doing. But it's almost like we're just kind of letting those thoughts filter through our minds, like everything's going great, you know, God must be pleased with me. When oftentimes God is just allowing us to come to the point where we're going to reap what we've sown, where we're going to receive the fruit of our rebellion. And that's always going to be a separation from God and from God's protection and from God's blessing. And it's going to end in disaster. It's going to end in disaster. It never pays in the long run to rebel against God. It may pay in the short run, but it never pays in the long run because God is a God of justice. And justice isn't limited to this world. We have to remember that. If we only think about life in this world, life while we're here, life in this body, it doesn't seem like there's justice, does it? It seems like so many things go wrong. I mean, we have an example just in the life of Chris and Kim. You know, here's a guy serving the Lord, leading worship. He gets cancer. His wife gets in an auto accident. Their plumbing goes out. You know, all these things happen. And it seems like, well, that's not fair. But you know what? Fair counts eternity. You can't evaluate justice apart from the light of eternity. We have to remember that God is just, and he's going to take care of all these things. What we suffer here is temporary. It's short-lived in the light of eternity. So if we look at life in this world and we say, this is all it is, we come to the conclusion that it's not very fair because we see wicked people prospering. We see good people suffering. But if we come to that conclusion, it's a wrong conclusion because we're not thinking about the full picture. We've got to remember that there's eternity, and God has promised to make things right for us. In eternity, every tear wiped away. No more suffering, no more pain. God's going to make all things right. So beware of judging without seeing the whole picture. There is going to be justice. People are going to reap what they sow. And if you rebel against God, you'll be sorry. Sooner or later, you will be sorry. Absalom's rebellion was doomed to failure because God was involved. See, Absalom looked at the picture and said, you know, it's David and me. David doesn't deserve to be king. I do. I'm going to work it so that I am king. And he did. But he just totally factored God out of the picture, didn't he? You never read of him stopping to pray, asking God's favor or his blessing. And as a result, he does things without the full picture, without recognizing, wait a minute, God chose my father David to be king. God blessed David for his patience and his perseverance in the wilderness while he waited for Saul to die. And he wouldn't kill Saul. Remember, David had opportunities to kill Saul. He wouldn't do it. He said, God chose Saul to be king. Let God end his reign as king. I'm not going to do it. And God blessed him for that. Absalom's doing the opposite, right? He says, David doesn't deserve to be king. I'll kill him. Totally factors God out of the picture, forgets that God is preserving David. God preserved David again and again and again from Saul, and he preserves him from Absalom. Doesn't stop to think that, you know, I should be seeking God on what to do, because, of course, he's turned against God. His rebellion against David is because he's rebelled against God, and he reaps the results of that in an early death. And the thing that he wanted, the kingdom, ruling over Israel, he had for a very short time. It wasn't worth it. It was not worth it. So we need to remember that. The same is true of us. We don't want to rebel against God. It isn't worth it. But there's another thing we need to remember in all of this. Remember, David as the king frequently, not always, but frequently will give us a picture of God as our king, of Jesus reigning as king over this earth. There's a rebellion going on in this world, isn't there? I mean, it started all the way back before the Garden of Eden, when Satan rebelled against God and persuaded a third of the angels to follow him in rebellion, and then persuaded Adam and Eve to follow him in rebellion against God, to eat of the fruit that God said, you shall not eat. You know, we look at the world and we say, why is there all this suffering? Well, all you have to do is look back to the Garden of Eden and say, hey, all the way back then, mankind rebelled against God, and we're reaping the fruit of that. Now, it's unfortunate that innocent people reap a lot of that fruit, a lot of the evil. But again, God's going to make things right. That rebellion that Satan began against God is every bit as futile as Absalom's rebellion. Remember, even what looked like such great wisdom, taking out the king, the Son of God, killing him when he came to live on this earth, seemed so wise to Satan. And what did it turn out to be? Foolishness. Because through the death of Jesus, our sins were paid for. And so Satan's rebellion was doomed. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're given new life so that we can proclaim the truth about God, so that we can share his love and his compassion to this world, so people can see that God is still alive, that God is still at work, and that Satan can be defeated even in this world. And that should give us hope, because eventually all the rebellion is going to be stopped. Satan is going to be bound. Eventually he's going to be judged. And everything will be made right. That day will come when there will be no more suffering, no more tears. And do you remember what it says in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, verse 10? It says, every knee shall bow. Okay. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, because he humbled himself and came to this earth, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, sooner or later, everyone is going to stop their rebellion, and they're going to recognize Jesus as Lord. Whether by choice or by force, their rebellion is going to cease. Satan's rebellion is going to end. It's going to all die out, and God's going to make everything right. We can take hope in that. We can take hope in that because, you know, we don't see that. We see all these problems in the world. See, in some ways, they seem to be getting worse all the time, as Satan's rebellion seems to be getting stronger. But you know what? There was a time when that seemed exactly the same in David's case, where Absalom's rebellion was growing stronger and stronger, and it seemed like it was destined to prevail. But it wasn't, because God was active. And even while it seemed like it was growing, God was undermining it. And then there came the time when it ended, when the victory belonged to David. And the same is going to be true. The victory belongs to God. We've already seen the keystroke from the cross, that Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. That's the keystroke. Because of that, we know the rebellion is doomed. We know everything's going to wind up for the good. God's going to bring everyone to the point of submission, either by choice or by force. They're going to proclaim Jesus Lord. We can take hope in that. And we can fight for that. We can work for that in this world. That's what God's called us to do, to let him be Lord over all of us, and then to be his instruments in bringing his lordship to this world, in teaching people how worthy he is of their submission, of their love, of their service. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that even though times are hard, that we experience evil directly in our own lives, Lord, that we can look to you and we can see you at work, even in this world, even in the midst of the difficulties, even in the midst of the tragedies, Lord. We know you're at work because of who you are. Lord, forgive us for our times of rebellion against you. You are worthy to be our king. No one else is. We're not worthy to be our own king, but you're worthy. Lord, we don't want to be among those who have no choice to proclaim you, Lord. We want to proclaim you, Lord, even here, even now, today. You are Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. You rule over this earth. You're going to bring Satan to his end. You're going to bring all things into submission to you. You're going to make all things right. Make us right, Lord. Bring us into complete submission. Make our lives right in your sight. And use us, Lord, to bless others, to share with others the blessings you've given us. Lord, may you accomplish your desire in us, and may you be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.